All right, well, let's pray as we come to God's Word and the preaching of it. Father in heaven, we thank you for preparing our hearts even through scripture reading and prayer and through the hymns and songs that reflect gospel truths, exhortations, even attributes of who you are. And now as we come, we know that there is no hope for us to understand and to apply, to exercise in obedience the word that you've given to us apart from your grace. And so we pray for a liberal dispensing of it this morning, that you would grant to us much grace to understand, for Christians to grow in the knowledge of you and to continue to walk in your ways, and for those who are not yet in Christ, that they would come to Christ and see their need for salvation. And so we commit our time to you and invite your work, plead for your work in us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we started this series. I thought it would be good to coincide with baptism, because it's been a long time since I've talked about the biblical principle of membership, church membership. And we live in an age where a lot of people don't like formality. They don't like to use things like members. You know, where's that in the Bible? Where's the Trinity in the Bible, by the way? And so we live in an age where Christians like to remove themselves from that kind of accountability, but the Bible doesn't allow us to do that if we're faithful to it. And so last week we started, and really the overarching theme of this whole series is that the church is God's primary instrument to display his glory to the world. The church is God's primary instrument to display his glory to the world. We are here to show forth, to proclaim first, right, to preach, and then to display, to live, to have our deeds match our proclamation. And so we looked at that last time, and we saw it in a couple of points. We saw that first one, that the church is here to proclaim and to display that glory. And then we also saw that the way in which that occurs, since that's our charge, we have to recognize that regenerate church membership is the way in which we're to carry out that purpose. And all regenerate church membership means is that we should do everything that we can to make sure that those who are in the church are true born-again believers to the best of our ability. And God gives us his word to guide us and to help us to know how to ask questions and how to discern that. We saw last week that he also grants authority in Matthew 16 for us to do that. And that all begins, if you remember, in Matthew 16 with the right profession of faith of Peter. And that right profession of faith is the foundation of what the church is, right? Well, the foundation ultimately is the apostles and prophets, the word of God, with the cornerstone being Christ, and then you are being built up as spiritual or living stones in this church. You are the church. And so we talked and looked at last time the way in to the church, and that is testing the credibility of a profession of faith. And so we had testimony, didn't we, of changed lives. We heard the gospel, God's work of transformation in those testimonies, and then it was symbolized in baptism. That baptism, which is a picture of that conversion, that new birth that already had taken place in the human heart. So we saw that, and I just barely touched on the other side of this so that we could see that this is consistent with what we're going to look at today in Matthew 18. I originally had planned to do two sessions, but as I was looking at this, I decided, based on kind of where we're at as a church and where, you know, we may need instruction and reminders, I decided that it would be important for us to really focus our attention today on church discipline. And here's what we're talking about when we mention, I know, oh, church discipline. It sounds terrible to the world. But for you, you should understand that this is a grace that God has given to the church. God knew that we wouldn't be perfect in bringing people into the church. We need to be discerning. We need to do everything we can. We can't be nonchalant. We can't be casual about it and just bring in all these people because we believe in regenerate church membership because the Bible teaches that. So what do we do when someone gets in that isn't showing evidence of being a true believer, an unrepentant sinner? Well, once again, we believe in regenerate church membership. So how do we handle that? And by God's grace, he has given us clear scripture to know how we are to handle that, what we are to do in those situations and circumstances. And it's hard. It's hard. But I want you to understand today that there are a lot of ways that we can manifest love as believers. They'll know we are Christians by our love. And we like to think about the warm and fuzzy things, like I'm going to go visit someone. It's a great thing. I'm going to go to the hospital. I'm going to be there at a funeral. I'm going to do this or that. I'm going to give them a meal. Those are all great expressions of God's love. I'm going to pray for them. I'm going to give them a word of encouragement. Those are all wonderful things to do. And one of the most loving things that you could ever do for a brother or sister in Christ is to confront them in their sin. That's courageous love. That's biblical love. I want you to think of it with just an illustration. I know those of you who are preaching the gospel out there, you probably use this illustration in a slightly different way. But I want you to understand that if you knew and were in the position to know that you had a friend and that they had all the signs of cancer because you had all the expertise to say, this person has cancer, but you were afraid of offending them and making them feel bad, so you just never said anything. Even though you knew, you had high confidence that they had cancer. But you just decided, yeah, I don't want to make them feel bad, and it's hard to talk about those things. It's difficult to broach, and it's a really serious thing to do that. They may not believe me. They may not respond well to me. And so you didn't do anything about it. You never said anything. And what happens? Well, that cancer gets worse, and that person gets very sick, and their family begins to take care of them, and finally they get a right diagnosis from a doctor that tells them indeed, but it's well past that time. It's later on, and now it's not as treatable as it was, and it's affecting the entire family, as you can imagine cancer does, as many of us understand. When you look at that and you think, how unloving of that person to say nothing to them about this cancer. And yet, brothers and sisters, we let sin go by. We see someone that we know is in sin, and we don't say anything about it. And it metastasizes. It's not just affecting them, it's affecting others around them. It's causing pain, it's causing harm. And we're just as guilty, you see, in not addressing that. Because sin is a cancer, isn't it, spiritually speaking? It has a ripple effect. And so as we come to this passage today, and we'll look at a number of other passages, but we'll be rooted in Matthew 18, I want you to think of it this way, and this is maybe a sub-main point. Compassion and conviction should compel us to confront sin, and God is with us when we do. Compassion and conviction should compel us to confront sin, and God is with us when we do. And so we're going to walk through some points here in this passage. And the first one that we're going to see is that the aim of church discipline must always be restoration. That's one aim. And it's an important aim. And we're going to see that in our passage. And then we're also going to see later on that God is with us when we biblically deal with sin. God is with us. Let's take a look at this first point. The aim of the church of church discipline must always be restoration. Let's look at Matthew 18, verse 15. And we've already heard the passage read, and so I'm not going to read the whole passage again, but I want to read verse 15 with you, and then we'll kind of go through it. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Here's a goal that we see immediately in this statement. There's an implication here. You've gained your brother. What does that mean, you've gained your brother? There's an immediate restoration. There's an immediate process where that person is your brother, and you're back in good fellowship. Doesn't mean that they were placed outside of fellowship at this point in time. This is the way that discipline happens. And let me say one thing about this. There's corrective discipline, which is primarily what's going on here, right? We're correcting, we see sin, and let me just say this from the very beginning. There's a difference between what we're doing here, and I'll get to this just so you know. There's a difference between this and being a fault finder whose finger is always pointed outward and never inward. Who's always seeing everybody else's sin, always seeing the speck in his brother's eye, but never the plank in his own eye. And there'll be categories that we look at where we see this process, if you will, of discipline occurring. There's also formative discipline. Every day, parents, you're training your children positively. You're instructing them. Here's how you cook. Here's how you do this job. Here's how you do math. And some of you are going, I can't tell them how to do math because I'm not good at it myself. But that's formative discipline, right? You're helping them to learn. So there's two aspects of this going on. We're focusing on this other side that is just as important. And so discipline seeks to find and restore lost sheep. In the context of this passage, if you go back, and I won't read all of these, but I'll allude to them, we find in verse 12 through 14, what do you think, Jesus says? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish? And that's part of the context of what is going on in church discipline. It's going after the lost sheep, someone that's gone astray, with compassion, with love, and care. And then immediately following this passage, we have this incredible teaching on forgiveness. And so you can see, what is the focus? Seeking the lost sheep. There's a process that we're going to talk about today, so that what? We can see them restored, so we can grant forgiveness to them. There's even a parable to help us to understand the nature of forgiveness and how we should extend forgiveness to others. So what we're not looking at here is just simply a way to pound someone, get our pound of flesh, and just, you know, be mean to them. That's not what this is about. This is loving, courageous discipline for the purpose of restoration. It's also found in other passages that deal with confronting sin. We'll be going back and forth through some of these, but I'm just going to, you know, read a little bit of some of them in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Listen to these words. This is a passage where Paul is talking about discipline of someone who is in the midst of sin. And in verse 2, he describes it. I'm sorry, verse 5, he describes what he's doing in this. He says, verse 5, you are to deliver this man to Satan. That's discipline, by the way. For the destruction of the flesh. That sounds terrible. We'll talk about that a little bit more later. But for what purpose? So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your purpose is to see their restoration. Your purpose is to help them to see their state, to know where they stand. The last thing that you want to do is to give someone a false impression that everything's fine in their life when it's not. Thus, the illustration of cancer. Things are not okay in their life. Don't weep at it. Don't sweep it under the rug. Galatians 6:1 is another example. Galatians, you don't have to turn to all these, but you can stay. We'll spend most of our time in Matthew, but I just need to go back and forth so you can see that this isn't just in Matthew 18. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Do you see the nature of this? Do you see the way in which we're to handle this? It's not to come angry and red-faced at a person and to wag our finger at them, because there but by the grace of God would you be. You have sinned, they have sinned, and they need you just like you need others. You may not have seen something in your own life. You're seeing something in them, and it's very clear. And I think Matthew 18 is going to present that. It's something that's clear. I'll use this passage next week that also shows the same principle, but I'll use it for another purpose in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8. This may be the other side of the church discipline that occurred in 1 Corinthians 5. Some commentators say, no, that's not it. It's something different. I don't know for sure. But what I know is there was discipline that occurred. And it's described beginning at verse 5 in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. Next week, we're going to be talking about congregationalism. Okay, we're going to be talking about membership. You can't have a majority without knowing a known number. I'll get to that later. But we go on. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. There's an implication here. You don't just forgive him, you know, without anything. There's an implication of repentance because of the analogy of Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. But the implication is they've repented, and so you're to restore them. You're to bring them back in the fellowship. That's the picture that we have here. And so all of these give us the context when we're thinking about this of restoration. That's what we hope for, pray for, desire, long for. And that's the attitude that we should have as we look at the rest of this process. And so it's implied in all of this that without biblical discipline, think of this, without biblical discipline, there's no opportunity for restoration. If we are not following God's means of dealing with this, then we're not giving opportunity for true restoration. Do you think there are opportunities that may be out there that we've just covered up and there's been a lot of misery going on because of sin in someone's life and there's not been a true reconciliation because no one's ever confronted it? Of course there is. This is a blessing of God. How many times has sin been passed over rather than dealt with, and the person in the church were the worse off for it? Or how many times, this happens too, has the church just sought to cut off someone rather than deal with sin biblically and just follow the process? There is a process. With the wrong disposition towards that person. You see, biblical discipline is God's plan, not man's plan. We mess it up all the time. It's God's plan. It's how we are to do it for their good. God is love. God is just. God desires to see a person restored. We should too. And this is how he has told us to do it. Questions that we have before us then, or the primary question is, you know, do we believe that? Do we believe that? That we should follow God's way of dealing with church discipline, and what does it look like? And God gives us the answer for those things. Praise him. I forgot to mention the second point. The second point that we're looking at is compassion and conviction compels us to confront sin. Compassion and conviction compels us to confront sin. It starts in verse 15. We've already read that, and it continues on in verse 16 and 17. And so I'll read verse 16 and 17. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, well, that's another point here. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So important is the issue that God prescribes a process for it. How many step-by-step processes do you see in Scripture? Where you do point A and then point B and point C. You don't see those very often, do you? Well, here it is. Because God knows it's hard, number one. And because it's so important. It's important for his glory. It's important for the good of that person. It's important for the name of Christ. Also, in the context of Matthew 18, we have just a little bit before in verse 8 and 9, listen, and if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. The seriousness of temptation. And if temptation is serious, do you think sin is serious? If it's that important to deal strongly with temptation, it's because sin is serious. And so we have the the seriousness, the severity, if you will, of this process that's given to us. And then we have the steps. And the first step is very clear. We should first confront sin privately. Isn't that what it says in verse 15? It's pretty simple, isn't it? Go to your brother. No, it's not. It's not. It's not simple. It's hard. My whole being sometimes wants to tell me, no, don't do that. They'll work through it. They'll figure it out. And maybe you think that's the right thing to do. And it may be in some cases, honestly, it may be. But not in the cases that we see typically associated with church discipline. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. We should first seek to resolve sin issues between ourselves. Because if we can just deal with our brother and they repent, then it's dealt with, it's over. And the reason why we do that is because the goal is restoration. The goal is not ultimately public shame. That's just one tool in the process. The goal is restoration. Do you see that here? And so that's why we start there. And that's why gossip is such a grievous sin. Because when you're talking about someone else's sin to someone else and you don't have the courage to go to them, what you're doing is you're undermining God's process and you're creating division and allowing it to fester. When God is seeking restoration and unity, you're causing division. You're being a tool and an instrument of the enemy. And sadly, brothers and sisters, we're all susceptible to it. And it's as innocuous as, hey, I think so-and-so is dealing with this sin. They've never given you the right, you never even talked to them about it. Let's pray for them together. That sounds so sweet, doesn't it? It's gossip. It's whispering. And so the type of sin to confront is not clarified here. There are a few categories, I think, that we find in Scripture that help us to think about this so that we're not, you know, again, going out with our fingers like a witchet. You know what a witchet is? Looking for water, looking for sin. You know, who to find it in. That's not the way it works. It's sin because it's clear in Scripture, and you're going to it. Now, let's remember, we also have passages in Scripture that tell us that it's a glory of a man to overlook an offense, right? We also have scriptures that tell us that love covers a multitude of sins, 1 Peter chapter 4. And so there's a balance, isn't there? And so we need to understand at least something of the nature of this. And so I found three categories, and some could find other categories, but I put them in these categories. Sins, number one, that obscure the truth of God, such as false doctrine. We have to confront that. That does not mean that you're like an attack dog because someone said something slightly different than you're used to hearing that you just go after them and call them a heretic. But you certainly can have conversations like, what do you mean by that? But the person here who's deliberately following something that's clearly not orthodox. And so we see this in a number of places. We've seen it in 1 Timothy. Again, I won't look at all of these, but you can look at 1 Timothy 1:20. But I'm going to look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. Verse 16 and 17, and this is actually talking about the same one of the same individuals here that's found in 1 Timothy 1:20. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. They're saying not that the resurrection of Christ has happened, but the resurrection of man has happened. Christians has happened. False teaching. And so we are told to avoid that, stay away from that. And we'll see something that maybe touches it from another direction in a little bit. The second category, sins that bring into question the character of God, such as unholy living. Sins that bring into question the character of God, such as unholy living. I already told you we come back to 1 Corinthians 5. And though it's not said explicitly here, it's pretty clear what this is about. And I'm going to read from verse 1 to verse 11. And I want you to listen really carefully to this whole interaction. Because there are a bunch of libertines that are involved here that are thinking that they're, you know, spiritual because they're not confronting sin. Grievous sin. Now listen to this, okay? Beginning at verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. Now, immediately we understand that this is an affront, this is a defamation of the very character of the true and living God. That's what's happening here. And they're allowing it to happen. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. We've already seen a focus of restoration. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? By the way, this is talking about the importance, and we'll get to this in just a moment, of dealing with that sin and not letting it fester. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since any would need to go out of this world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? It is those inside the church whom you are to judge. God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Why? Because, again, they give a bad name to Christ. They give a bad name to God. They give a bad name to the bride of Christ. But it's also for their good. You see all that going on in this passage. It's a serious issue. But we're talking about the same general idea. Sins that bring into question the character of God, immorality, and you can see some of the nature of those here. And then finally, sins that obstruct the purpose and order of God, such as those who cause contention or division in the church. There might even be a way in which those who cause contention and division in the church, where there may be even a skipping of one step, depending on how you read it. And I'm going to show you why, but I'm not going to make too much of that. But again, listen to Romans 16, verse 17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. Avoid them. And then in Titus chapter 3, I'll read this for you as well. Titus chapter 3. Verse 10 and 11. Verse 9 begins, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. That's why I was saying it looks like there may even be a skipping of a step, depending on how you understand it. But either way, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Now, it doesn't say in each of these that they are definitely members of the local church, but you can at the very least see that there's a continuing principle that's going on, and that these are sins that are obvious and serious, and the Scripture tells us to handle them as such. The truth of sin has to be spoken. In verse 15, look at what it says. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. That phrase, tell him his fault, literally is the word rebuke, which doesn't mean just scold. It has the idea of uncovering, of exposing, which is exactly what they need. It's what you and I would need as well. Someone that's courageous enough to say, hey, I see you doing this. And then it's scripture. Did you hear that? It's not just because you don't like something that they do. You're not talking about an area there where there's disagreements on liberty. You're talking about something that's clearly sin in the scripture. You see someone and you see them in a relationship and they're doing things with the opposite sex with someone when you know they're married. What are you going to do? You're going to go straight to them and you say, what are you doing? Or you see someone who's, hanging out and they appear to be a little, like at a bar, local bar, they appear to be a little under, let's just say intoxicated. You go to them. You say, well, it says if they sin against me. That's not sin against me. Just go read 1 Corinthians 12. You are the body. If one member suffers, every member suffers. One member rejoices, every member rejoices. That is damaging. The church that God purchased with his own blood. And so, yes, it's a sin against you. So don't misunderstand the scripture and think, hands off, didn't do anything to me. Hear no evil, see no evil. Come on. What kind of love is that? You are brothers and sisters in Christ. You need each other. And again, let's remember that the goal of this is restoration. And it's ideal if we can resolve that matter privately. But secondly, we see that we must confront the person with witnesses. And it's very clear, isn't it, in verse 16. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. This is rooted in a biblical principle in the law in Deuteronomy 19:15. There, you're dealing with crime. Here, you're dealing with serious sin, right? You're dealing with something that's very obvious. And so there's a movement that's going on here. You say, why are witnesses necessary? Well, because the process is intended to protect both parties, really. Because there are people out there who will slander just for the sake of slandering. And you can tell a lot about a person when they're confronted in sin and how they react. If they react sinfully, well, there's probably some issues there. But also, it helps just to make sure that there's some kind of support to what you're seeing. It prevents false accusations and misunderstandings. But the other thing that it does is it heightens the level of sobriety, doesn't it? It takes it up a notch to seriousness, because all of a sudden now you have these people coming to you and you're realizing, oh, this isn't just this guy. He's not just kind of, after me. I've got others coming after me. Oh, and that's one of my elders that's coming. Okay. It's just gone up to another level. And you're witnessing to see if there's true repentance, if there's humility, or if there's recalcitrance. There's kind of just a stiff neck, stubbornness. What are you seeing there? It's easier to set aside one person than two or three. And so in this context, seeking restoration, this is the second best outcome, right? You'd love to see it just between a person. Never see it, actually, just between the person and the brother. You never hear of it. And the second best is you never hear of it because it was handled between a couple of witnesses and that person, and it was done. And that happens. Those confronting the sin should lovingly plead for that person's repentance. But then the third area that we see here is that we must address the community as a whole. I know you know these things, but knowing them and practicing them is an entirely different thing. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Let me just stop there. The term church is not yet well developed here. This is the second time it's used in this gospel. It was used back in chapter 16. But I think we know enough to see that Jesus is anticipating the Christian community. We can see its application in the local church, because this is madness for us to think that somehow you could do this before the universal church. Oh, okay, yeah. Go present this to the universal church. No, there's a known church. There's an understood body. And you look through the book of Acts and you see, oh, there's the church at Ephesus. There's a church at Philippi. There's a church here. There's a church there. Do you see the local churches? That's where the one another's are carried out predominantly. You still carry your Christian testimony and the fruit of the Spirit wherever you go, but you have a particular obligation, don't you, to that local assembly. How is this carried out? How do you do this? It's not explicitly stated here, but it probably is something that's led by the elders of the church. It'd be necessary for, you know, order in the church. There be that process. And most of the time, one of the witnesses is going to be an elder. That's the normal process that you would use, right? Because if it does need to go to the next level, you already want to have dealt with the elder if you can. Doesn't say that explicitly, so I want to be careful how hard I press that. But the intent, again, is restoration. And so the congregation has to be exhorted to lovingly pray for that person, to plead for them, to warn them. Not just to go shopping at Boscov's with them and say nothing about it. And so, restoration is a part of the process. And so, how does that happen? Again, it's ratcheting up, and all of a sudden, the whole congregation is involved. And that means that the congregation is not only knows, but is active. And some are going to be more active than others, just based on their relationship with that person. We understand that. Because within every congregation, there are some that spend more time with certain people than others. It just happens. There's not a formula that we can have that says you have to spend this much time with this person, this much time with this person, and have an equal, you know, amount of time with every single person in the congregation. It doesn't work that way. We also have to avoid favoritism. But at the same time, there are natural kinds of ways in which one person might have more of an opportunity to speak to a person than another. Once all this has occurred, we also need to look at the flip side of the implication that restoration then would need to happen before the church. If this goes to the church, that means it's become public before the members of the church, then restoration has to happen before the church in some fashion, in some way. Typically, it's through the expression of true, you know, repentance and confession. If it's a significant issue where we need to observe, repentance doesn't just come out of the mouth. We have to have sometimes a process to see, do they really get it? Do they understand? You know, what do their actions look like? How are they living? And there's a period of time where you're observing and watching. But there are circumstances that also, because some would say, do you ever inform, you know, the rest of the church? When I say the church, in this case, I'm talking about the visible church. Not all of them are members. Not all of you here are members. Generally, we do everything that we can to keep family business with family business, and that's what we do. But when something is very public, and that means others know about it, for the sake of the name of Christ, there may be opportunities and situations where we need to do that. Every situation's different. Why is this all so important? It's important because of the seriousness of sin. It's important because of compassion for the lost sheep. It's important because of the consequences if that sin is left alone and the damage that it causes. It's important because it's easy to hide and get lost. It's harder in a smaller church like ours than it is a larger church, because the character of Christ is defamed. Because we need many people seeking this person's restoration. Prayers of the righteous avail much. And because of the extent that sin affects the entire body, which I've already discussed with you, and finally, listen carefully to this, please. I mentioned it earlier, but because we don't want to give this person false assurance. How sad that would be to make a person feel comfortable in unrepentant sin. We don't know their heart. It's not for us to know with certainty whether they're truly converted or not. We just have to go based on what we see, and we'll see that in just a moment. But we need to understand how serious this is. And if a person continues to go on and on thinking they're just fine, when actually they may be unregenerate, outside of Christ, and in need of Him, the most loving thing you could do is to help them to see that they're in sin, clearly according to the Scripture. And according to the Scripture, if you continue on in unrepentant sin, what does that mean? It means you very well may not be a believer. Read 1 John. Finally, we must treat this person as an outsider. This is the hardest thing for each of you. I know it is. Because it's hard for me. I've been a pastor 22 years now. I've had to go through many church disciplines, more than I would like. It's never easy. And so many of the times, it's people that are close. You shared life with. But we have to be obedient to the Scripture. Not to our emotions, not to our own plan, but to God's plan. And so we look at verse 17, the second part of it, but I'll read the whole verse. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Gentiles and tax collectors were both outsiders. The way Gentiles is being used here was one who continued in pagan practices. They're not allowed in the fellowship. Now, there are Gentiles who became God-fearers, okay? In other words, they turned to the Jewish God. They became God-fearers. And he's speaking in some Jewish terms here in Matthew 18, because Matthew is written in the context of Jews. So this use of Gentiles is the same as an unbeliever, a pagan. And a tax collector essentially was an apostate Jew, someone who was selling out his own to make money for himself. They were hated even sometimes more than the Gentile. And what is Jesus calling for? And I'm going to say this, and I checked the definition to make sure I was right. Jesus calls for the offender who is continuing on in unrepentance after being brought to the church, and the church has pled for them, warned them, called for them to repent, and they still continued on for whatever that time amount is. Jesus calls for that offender to be ostracized. I know you hate that word. Disfellowshipped. It's the same definition. So no longer be a part of that fellowship. I say it unashamedly, but I say it with grief because it's hard. It's what the Scripture says. And you may say, well, that seems harsh and it's going too far. But what happens if a person is not outside of the fellowship? What if they're allowed to continue to be a part of the fellowship and enjoy all the benefits of being a part of the fellowship? They continue to cause harm to the body. There's no consequences for sin. There's no reason really for them to repent. Well, they're going to be under the Word of God. But they were under the Word of God before too. The congregation is taught to accept sin and unrepentance. The church begins to have a low view of God's holiness. The church will likely see disunity. And I'm going to expand on that in just a moment. The church loses its testimony. Let me go back to this disunity. Say, well, what if they're not the kind of divisive person? Brothers and sisters, there's overt division and there's subtle division. When you have someone, and I'm not, I'm being general here, But when you have someone who has been placed outside of fellowship, and they continue to operate as though they're a ministering member, reaching out, calling, praying, sharing life with you, and you're going and doing stuff with them, and they actually believe they're a part of what's going on. And there may be people that begin to kind of come to their side. They're not so bad. It causes division in the church. It causes disunity. So we have to be very careful. It plants seeds of doubt. Oh, I wonder if we should have ever disciplined this person because. Well, then that's the point where you go talk to the elders of the church. Don't talk to someone else about it, because now you're gossiping. The person will assume, I've already mentioned this, that they are saved when they may not be. Because if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and can cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we claim we have not sinned, then we make God out to be a liar and the truth is not in us. And later on in 1 John chapter 2, I can't remember if it's verse 9 or 19, but they went out from us. This is talking about false teachers. But ultimately, those who are rejecting the commands of God are rejecting his word. And those who went out from us are not of us. If they are of us, they remained with us. You see? We don't want them to feel comfortable in their sin. Doesn't mean we're mean to them. I've already read so many of these passages, but I want to go back to 1 Corinthians 5 because it tells us there to not eat with such a one. What does that mean? Well, there's two interpretations. One, they can't be a part of the Lord's Supper. That's obvious. If they can't be a part of the fellowship, obviously they're not going to be a part of the Lord's Supper. But remember how close fellowship in the first century ancient Near East is. In your fellowship with someone, you're essentially affirming in that culture their life. And all I would say to you about that is not that there's a strict rule, because if your disposition is towards them warning and calling them to repentance, then do that. Because that's the spirit of what's going on there. You're handing them over to Satan. And so your inclination should be to talk to them and say, we love you. And we just need you to understand that it's not good that you're continuing on in unrepentant sin. Repent. Turn. Because literally you've been handed over to Satan, and there isn't good biblical cause for you to have confidence in your standing. Because there's a faithful local church that's trying to follow the word of God, not to manipulate it and to help you. And you've put your hand up. And then there's 2 Thessalonians. I'll turn there in just a minute. What does this mean practically? It means that we do not fellowship with such a person. Koinonia, which our conference is going to be about koinonia. That's ministry together. That's that's fellowship that's connected to serving one another and alongside of one another. That's what koinonia is. It's fellowship that's rooted in the word of God and in prayer and that we're to do together as a body of believers. It means that we don't join together with them as though nothing has happened. I'm just trying to be nice. I'm trying to love them into the kingdom. You don't think church discipline is love? When your child touches the oven when they're a baby, or is going to, and you go like that, you don't think that's love? That's love, brothers and sisters. And so the easy thing to do is follow our emotions and how we feel. The hard thing to do is to love courageously in accordance with the word of God. His plan, not our plan. And that's hard. But that doesn't mean we don't do it. It means that our interaction with them should primarily be related to warning and pleading for their repentance, which I've already mentioned. Let me give you one more passage, and I want to give you some encouragement in all of this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. don't weary in doing good is the context in verse 13. Verse 14, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, there's a lot said in 2 Thessalonians, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now, we had good discussion about this in men's breakfast, about whether this is before discipline or after discipline, because he's being referred to as a brother. Here's my take. My take is to get to the point where they're being ostracized is to have gotten to the point of actual church discipline. Because all the way up there, you're pleading with that person. However, once this have nothing to do with them, that's kind of hard. It's hard to put that in the context of being in the church and still kind of moving towards them. But it says, let them be ashamed. In fact, the purpose of what you're doing is that they may be ashamed. You say, I don't want them to feel ashamed. No, that's exactly what you want them to feel. Ashamed in their sin because they've sinned against a holy God, because they've sinned against their church that's loved them, and probably because they've sinned against their family as well. Because sin spreads like gangrene. But either way, you can see that there's a disposition of warning, a disposition of calling them, but at the root of it is not, you know, being mean, but like a brother and saying, come on, come back, come back. I don't know that that's a theological understanding of brother here as much as it is your disposition towards them is kind, loving warning and pleading to repentance. Far better for someone to be judged through biblical church discipline than to endure the coming judgment of God. I want you to think about Paul writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11 and telling them about how they were practicing the Lord's Supper wrong, and many were sick and dying because of it. Imagine him saying nothing about that. They just continue to be sick and die. How much better to go to them and say, listen, this is what's going on here. You're in sin. Repent of it. And it's the same thing with 1 Corinthians 5:5 and handing them over to Satan. And there are a few things as difficult as this in the church, because there will be people who don't respond. There are people who will be thankless. There will be people who are vitriolic. There will be other people in the church that may come to you and be angry because you're following this process, depending on the church that you're in. That's not really been my experience here. Some may leave over these matters. And then I need to bring this to a close. So let me bring some encouragement to you. Last point, very briefly. God is with us when compassion compels us to biblically deal with sin. This is real comfort. When you're trying to find any other way to handle a situation because it's painful, it hurts, God reaches out because he knows it, and he says, listen. Three things he says. When following his will, you have heaven's authority. That's what he means in verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That's not a blanket check. That just means when you're following what I've prescribed for you to do, when you've truly found that something is a violation of Scripture, and you follow this process humbly, then you ask. What I think about that, I think that our authority, the Godhead, is with you. The authority of heaven is with you. We need that. And then, verse 19, when courageously confronting sin, you'll have heaven's guidance. You'll have heaven's guidance. Look at verse 19, because I tell you what, you need it. Verse 19, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. This is abused as a blank check again to, you know, be used by the prosperity gospel, so-called prophets and whatever. creatures. But the context of this is not a blank check. The context of this is when you're going through this and you need wisdom, when you need peace, when you're seeking, you know, for guidance and strength to go through this, it's there. I'm giving it to you. It's not just a blank check of anything that you might ask. It's in the context of dealing with a very difficult issue. And finally, if that's not enough, and that's a lot, when we courageously confront sin, Christ is with us. Verse 20, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." This is not the proof text for small group Bible studies. It has nothing to do with small group Bible studies. This is in the context of dealing with one of the most difficult aspects of church life that exists. And you don't see this very often. There's a general way in which Jesus is always present with us. He says in the Great Commission, as we're teaching everything he's commanded us, "I am with you always to the very end of the age." Here, he's saying, "I'm specially with you. I'm with you in the midst of this." There's a special presence, it seems, here of Christ when you're going through this. "I'll supply what you need. I'm with you." Because we have a God who doesn't leave us or forsake us. Not just a general idea, but real strength and comfort. Why is it so important to know that God affirms and empowers those who follow his will and discipline? Because it's hard. Because people will not always handle it well. Because it's thankless so oftentimes. And because it's so vital to a healthy body. God cares for the lost sheep. And we must care enough as individuals and as a church to reach out to them and to do everything we can to draw them back, plead for them to come back. We must be courageous in our love in dealing with the source of separation, and that's sin, because they're not enjoying God the way they ought to enjoy God, and it's affecting others as well. And as a church, we must be diligent in addressing those who are unrepentant. We must, for their benefit, for the name of Christ, and for the good of the body, we must be doing this. And we will rejoice together at their restoration. It happens infrequently, but it does happen. And what a wonderful illustration of the gospel. I'll end with this. What a wonderful picture of God's redemptive love. He's pursued us in our sin. He's confronted us in our sin, that by his Spirit we might be convicted by that sin, broken by it. Why? That he might reconcile us to himself, restore us. He forgives us. He remembers our sins no more. And that's how we are to treat our brothers and sisters who are restored. He disciplines us now as a loving father disciplines his son. And so God loves us enough to do all of this. Shall we not love one another as well? And for those of you who are out there, precious sinners without Christ, just like I was, trust in Jesus today, because he's paid the penalty for your sin. He went to the cross for people just like you, but you need to surrender and trust in him alone. Turn from your sin and follow him. Would you join me in prayer? Father in heaven, use your word to guide, to help, to strengthen us, to lead us for the sake of your name, for the glory of Christ, our head, for the sake of the bride of Christ, and for the good of those who are in the misery of their sin. And we pray earnestly for these things, as we also pray for those who are not even yet in Christ, that you would bring them to true repentance and faith in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.